abundantly upon us. For we ask all of these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all the people of God said, Amen. 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 Well, if you'd turn with me once again to Psalm 73, to verses 24 and 25 this evening. And then, as I say, Lord willing, we'll finish with this next Lord's Day evening. And then we'll return to Luke's Gospel for the home straight there. So this evening our subject is the goodness of God, guidance and glory. Psalm 73, verse 24, Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. God is good. Psalm 73, verse 1. Asaph has seen, and he has tasted, that this is so. And in verse 23, he says here that nevertheless, in spite of all that I've been through, my spiritual struggles, the Lord, he has tasted his sin, he has seen that the Lord is good, has preserved him even during his fierce spiritual struggle. The situation was dire. He was fighting for survival. He was almost gone. His feet had almost slipped. It was a departure from God that was imminent. He had sunk into the pits of doubt and even to unbelief. But now he has been restored. He went into the sanctuary of God and his mind was illumined. He saw the end of the ungodly and the wicked. He was restored. He was assured that he had the continual presence of the Lord. He had the knowledge that he had been held by the right hand, by God himself, even in the midst of the darkness that he had gone through, that God's hand had been guiding him there all the time. And now he is confident that it will be so forever, that God will guide him by his counsel all the way to glory. He understands that every detail, every circumstance of his life, whether it's good or whether it's ill, whatever providence comes his way, he understands that all the details, every circumstance has been arranged by the divine hand. That his steps are ordered not by him himself, but by the Almighty. All the way my Savior led me. Asaph will sing in the glory of heaven. And so too, we who know and love the Lord Jesus here tonight will sing also. Firstly, the guiding counsel in verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, he says. Renewed in faith, verse 28. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God. His faith has been renewed, it's been quickened because of his visit to the sanctuary of God. He has been educated, he has been ministered to, he has been cured, you might say. The idea that there's some kind of common grace towards the wicked, the prosperous wicked, has dissolved from his mind, that there's some kind of common wrath towards the godly, all of this, of course, has been dispelled from his mind, and now he has confidence, a renewed trust in his God, and that God, his guiding counsel, will guide him all the way to glory. Now he realizes his own potential in being held by his own right hand by Almighty God. That he will be guided well and wisely through all the tortuous paths of life. And beloved, they can be tortuous for a believer. Believe me. But it's all according to God's good plans, because God is good and he is good to Israel. He is good to all of his people in every generation, whatever they have to face. Please let us not question the goodness of God. Because this is what he has devised for his own right to the end. God cares, Peter says, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. He cares for his people. He's good towards his people. He cares for them as the tender care of a father. And not just in the sense of his covenant people as a whole. It's not just the entire history of the church that he cares about. Oh yes, he cares about that. But each one of his elect, each and every pilgrim child, he cares about infinitely so. He cares more about you and more for you than you do yourself, beloved. I don't know if you've ever read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, but if you haven't, let me suggest that you do so, that you get yourself a copy. I'll lend you mine if you want, but read it if you've never read it. It must be one of the most important books that a Christian can read next to the Bible itself. But he passes. It's the picture of a Christian. It's a picture of a pilgrim, and he's passing through the wilderness of this world. And one of the things, well, I think the main thing that Bunyan shows to us, that the pathway, the pilgrimage of the pilgrimage, is all but sweet and smooth. It's the very opposite. Because you'll find them as he travels through the wilderness, you'll find them fighting to get out of the slough of despond. You'll find them in Doubting Castle. You'll find them trying to find his way out of the city of destruction. You'll find them fighting against an unbelieving wife and children who are constantly trying to pull him back. Don't go without us. Don't go off in this pilgrimage without us. Please come back and be like us. You'll find him in the valley of humiliation. You'll find him covered in blood, and covered in bruises, with his sword in his hand, fighting against Apollyon, the devil. And you'll find him even entering into the shadow of death. And the spies from the visible church are coming running backwards and telling him, oh, don't go in there. It's fearful. There are terrible, terrible shadows in there. Don't go in there. You'll find him fighting against the superstitions of the visible church, the temptations of Demas' silver, oh, the silver and gold that could be yours if you just forsake this pilgrimage, give over, and you can have all the prosperity of the wicked. You'll find him having to stand against giant despair. Beloved, we live in a world, we live in a society today, a world that it's open season on Christians. We're in the midst of a warfare, but it's never been any different. That's what God has called us into. That's what the Lord Jesus, that's what he invited us into. As I said this morning, into the mother of all wars. And it's a fight, it's the good fight of faith, but it's a fight right to the death. But Asaph says, he has God's guiding counsel, and that counsel will lead him, will take him to glory. And the counsel here is God's purpose fulfilled. It's God's scheme rather than just his guidance. The end will be accomplished. That's what he's saying. God's counsel and God's decree is the same thing. It's all been predetermined. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't something that went askew, that went away with God's plan. And he had to think to himself, well, what will I do now? They've crucified my son. Well, I'll have to raise him from the dead. No, not so. It wasn't a contingency plan. Acts chapter 2, 23. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. God determined from before the foundation of the world that his son would be crucified and raised. It's all predetermined. The counsel of God is his sovereign, eternal determinations to do what he will do concerning all things that ever have been and all things that ever will be, in creation, in salvation, and even in damnation. Bible describes God's counsel in a variety of ways. Here in Psalm 73 in verse 24, it describes it as his counsel. Secondly, his purpose. Paul says in Ephesians 3 verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, his determinate counsel, what he had decreed he would do before he even founded the world. Thirdly, his good pleasure. Isaiah 44:28, thus that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Why? Because God determined it would be so before the foundation of the world. Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure, the Father's good pleasure, his determinate will, and it doesn't depend upon any man or anything. Everything is decreed because it pleases God Almighty. Fourthly, it's called in some places, simply called his will. Ephesians 1 verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. His determination, fifthly. Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 17, the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Every one that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid of him in himself, because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. Beloved, if God is determined against something, you will not shift it. If he is determined to do something, you will not shift him. It's called in some places his decree. Psalm 2 verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. He didn't just say it that day, he said it in eternity past. It was God's decree. It was his counsel, his good pleasure, his purpose, his will. Call it what you will, it's God's counsel, it's God's scheme, it's God's plan, and it cannot fail because it is God's. Now these phrases all show the importance that we must seek and we must learn and we must understand. If we are to find peace in this wicked, turbulent world, beloved, we must understand that God has a plan. He has his own counsel. He has his own predetermined will. And it is to save his people. It is to save his own children. It is to bring them to glory. And he has determined that he will do that. And there is nothing will stop it. And all of his providences, the providences that come into your life, they are all gauged to do that very thing. But you see, it's the only place of peace. Because if you're murmuring and fretting under it, because you've got some kind of sickness, some kind of trouble, because you look across the road, you see the wicked prospering, and you're in poverty, or you're facing redundancy, and you think to yourself, what is God doing? The only place of peace, beloved, is seeing that providence, whatever it is, it came from the hand of a Father who loves you and is determined to take you to glory. And the means of doing it is that very providence. That's what Asaph came to discover. God's purpose is personal. Me, he says, verse 24, thou shalt guide me, myself, I, Asaph, to believe God's predetermined and foreordained all is comfort for us, because it involves not just this church, but each and every one of us individually. Because then we know that nothing happens by chance. It's not bad luck, you know, as the world would say. It's not a happenstance. You're not left to the dictates of blind fate, but you are in the hands of a wise, a God who has a counsel from all eternity, and a God who is truly, truly good. Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to all of his people. There is no other evil power that has a hold upon you and that determines our lives and their history. Beloved, in the hand of God, as a child of God, there is no evil power that can touch you. But the place to find comfort is in the determinate counsel of God. You must be convinced that God is good. If you are not convinced of that, beloved, you haven't even started. You haven't even got the starting place. You will never, 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 you will never be able to deal with providences, ill providences, as you might call them. You will never, never be able to cope with them, and you will never find peace in the midst of them if you are not convinced in your innermost being that God is good. And the only way you will come to know that is by His grace and mercy. And His grace operates, is realized, is possible only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Son of God. This is to be sure. When you know that grace, this is to be sure, to know surely that God is good. But still in verse 24, He speaks of the glorious reception. And afterward, receive me to glory. The counsel of God, the plan, the scheme of God comprehends the whole, the entire course of Asaph's life and the life of the believer. There's a goal, there's an end to which we are being guided. That counsel, that scheme, that plan of God is taking us to, and it's to glory. The end of the godly, afterwards, he says, afterwards, after all this, he will guide me, he will counsel me according to his scheme, according to his dictates, according to all his providences. And then afterwards, after all this, he will take me, he will lead me into glory. Now the afterward, you see, is in contrast to the end of the wicked who have their end, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Well, the ungodly, the prosperous wicked, they have their end, but so too does the plagued and chastened child of God. But afterwards, when the plaguing's done, when the chastening has all done its work, when we have borne the burdens, the heat of the day, the crosses, the sorrows, the struggles, the temptations, the worries, the fears, the problems, because, beloved, we are not immune to them all. And when they've all done their wonderful, wonderful chastening work, the pathway of the pilgrim, believe me, is a difficult one. You may have heard of some of these evangelists who tell you that coming into the kingdom of God, a reception of Jesus Christ, is an end of all your problems. I tell you, beloved, it's just the start of them. It's just the start of them. No, beloved, the way to the celestial city is a tough one. And the pilgrim himself wonders if he'll make it. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 18, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? That means, you know, he means by that they are saved with great difficulty, almost by the skin of their teeth. That, of course, is from their viewpoint, not the divine viewpoint, not God's. Salvation, you know, in the eyes, from a human understanding, from the pilgrim's perspective, salvation's an extremely precarious thing. You're wondering day by day, you're fighting the good fight of faith, and you're wondering, will I make it to the end? Will I get there? It's a war, it's a fight, it's a race right to the end. And we have weapons to fight with. They're not carnal weapons, they're spiritual ones. We come into the sanctuary of God because we always need to be hearing the word of God ministered to us. People say, well, I read my Bible at home. Well, that's well and good, but that's not enough. You need the ministry of God's word. God has called and appointed men to minister his word, and we need to be hearing that ministry. We need to be ministered to. We need the fellowship and the comfort and the consolation of other pilgrims along the way. Well, say, I pray. Well, I pray at home too, but we need the prayer meeting too, because we need to be praying for the nation. We need to be praying for the government. Why? Because we want to be living in peace. We want to live lives of godliness. We want to be enabled to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to pray to these ends. And then we need to pray for the church. We need to pray for his body. We need to pray for other believers who are suffering, other pilgrims who are going through the battles against Apollyon and the giant despair, and praying that God will gather his church out of the world. The end of the ungodly, the end here in verse 24, Asaph says it, is glory. You see, when God was choosing, when God was electing his church, he wasn't just choosing a mob, he wasn't just choosing a group, a crowd of people, but he elected a body, he elected a church, he elected a temple, he elected the body of Christ, a perfect number forming a perfect whole. So every saint needs to be saved. All the elect need to go to glory, or none will. Every child of God has to arrive safely in glory, or none does, because we are part of a whole. We are part of the body of Christ, not just a mob of individuals. And we are part of that whole, that entirety, that church that will be saved. And so we pray. We pray for the whole body. And that includes prayer for our families. That includes prayer for our loved ones, because God saves family. His covenant runs through the families. His church is organic. And so that brings it closer to home and causes us and enables us to pray fervently and urgently that our families, that our children, our grandchildren, that they would be brought into the body of Christ, into the covenant of the Lord. When we pray for missions, this is what we're praying for, that the church, that God's people in this world, that the remnant, those that are yet to be saved, that they would be saved and brought into the church. The apostles, in chapter 2, verse 47, are found praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily, what, everybody? Everybody that they evangelized? No, such as should be saved. But how radically different the two ends, the godly and the ungodly. One's end is destruction, and the other's is glory, the glory of heaven afterwards. The counsel of the Lord, verse 24, for Asaph, God's plan, God's scheme for Asaph is glory. And his counsel, he says, shall lead him to glory afterwards, after all the suffering, after all the pain. All the time he'd been thinking that he'd been dealt off the bottom of the pack. I've got a raw deal. I've got a bad deal here. Look at all these wicked people prospering. And look at me in poverty. Look at me. I've got nothing. I've cleansed my hands in vain. I've kept my conscience clear of offense against God. And look at this situation. This is a bad deal. But now he's been illumined. Now he understands he's continually with the Lord, verse 23, everlastingly God's. He realizes the hand that he's been dealt with came straight off the top of the pack. Because being with God is the best deal that anyone could ever have. That's the best hand that you could be dealt with in this world. Because after all the earthly troubles, these earthly troubles sanctify him. The end of it is a glorious reception. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And surely here's a man who suffered. But why does he say this? Because glory is the destiny being worked out by a means. And what is the means? The means is the suffering. The means, beloved, is the present sufferings, the plaguing, the chastening, all the troubles. It's all related to the future glory, the afterwards. Afterwards, afterwards, after the suffering, after the chastening, after the plaguing, afterwards, then there will be glory, says the apostle, and so says Asaph. And we know, says Paul, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Just as the prosperity is related to the coming destruction of the wicked, they've been put in a slippery slide that will plunge them down into hell, but the uphill struggles of the pilgrim brings them, by God's guidance and counsel, to the glory of heaven. Asaph now sees where true blessing is, where it lies. And the essence of Psalm 73, beloved, is not that the troubles are followed by glory, it's not that they are outweighed by it, but that they are absolutely necessary, because without the struggles, without the chastening, without the plaguing, beloved, there can be no glory. Second Corinthians 4:17, the Apostle Paul, he says, for our light affliction, like a feather just brushing your face, you know? Your light afflictions, they don't feel like that by the flesh. The flesh don't feel them like that. But that's how he describes them in comparison to glory. He says, it's just like a feather stroking your face. A light affliction, which is but for a moment. It seems like an eternity to us. But he says they're just momentary. Worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The redundancy notice, the notification of cancer, the grief of bereavement, the persecution, none of it, beloved, not an ounce of it conflicts with the purpose of God. It all works together to bring about his purpose for his child, to bring them to glory. That is the place of peace, beloved, of peace. Peace with God. But the glory is God. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. The end of his pilgrimage, he'll be taken to glory, he says. That's the counsel. That's the decree of God. Upon departure from this life, his immediate entrance into the glory of heaven. Revelation 20 verse 4, John says, and I saw, he saw it with his own eyes. He says, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and they lived and reigned with Christ. Glory, you see, beloved, is not a thing in itself. Glory is to be with Christ. Paul, of course, had a struggle with it, didn't he? I mean, our last week's memory verse, I'm in a strait betwixt two, he says, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But on the other hand, he wanted to stay and minister to the Philippians and to others. But the glory, you see, is to be with Christ, is to be with the Lamb in the midst of the throne. But how can you compare that with anything, beloved, in this earth, in this world, and anything it has to offer you, compared to knowing God? No protector, no provider, no portion can compare with this. It's not heaven itself. It's not the glory itself. Samuel Rutherford, in his wonderful hymn, he says, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Beloved, when you go through those celestial gates, you won't be looking for other people. You won't be looking for your former husband, your former wife. You won't be looking for your sons, your kids. You won't be looking for nothing. You won't even be gazing at the glory. You will be so taken up with the Lamb in the midst of the throne. He is its glory. Treasure that Asa finally got hold of, the source of his confidence, nothing less than God himself. Heaven without Christ, beloved, would be hell. It's God's presence and fellowship that make it heaven. And the light, in this light, you see all of earth's treasures. The things that people, even Christians, gloat and envy over. The things that Asaph confesses freely that he envied. Pale into insignificance. Secondary, trivial. Nothing can ever satisfy a man who's tasted the ultimate, who's tasted the supreme. That's why, beloved, a backslider in this world can never, never be happy. They can turn back to the world and they can drink at the systems of the world, but their thirst will never be slaked. They will never, having tasted of the world to come, having tasted of the good things of God himself, they can never, never be truly happy again until they're back with God. But if we hold fast to God, the earth and all its things will become just a matter of slight concern. The climax to the pilgrimage is entrance into the unbroken communion of God in Christ. That is the end. That is the goal. That is the destination of every child of God. And God's counsel, God's scheme, God's plan, God's decree, call it what you will make sure that you get there. What's to be compared with on earth? He says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. You can have friends, you can have relations, riches, comforts, power, you can have food, you can have drink, you can have all these things, but none of these things of themselves are good. Only God is good, and God is good to Israel. He is the alone good. The totality of all his perfections, beautiful grace, lovely in mercy, adorable in truth, awesome in holiness, splendid in righteousness, majestic in power. Oh, we enjoy the good things, the good gifts that God gives to us. We enjoy them to the full. We make full use of them in our covenant service to God. But our hearts must not be set upon them, beloved. 1 Corinthians 7, and Paul says, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. It's all going up in smoke, beloved. So don't get hooked on it. Don't get obsessed with it. Don't get envying because you haven't got things that others have got. Because it's all perishing. That was the sinfulness of the prodigal son. He took all the good things. He took all the substance. He took all everything his father had to give him. But not the giver. Not the giver. And there's the sin. There's the debt that the sinner owes to God. It's a debt of love. They take everything this world affords. They take all the things that God has created. They use them to the full. They lather in them. They become obsessed with them, addicted to them. They enjoy all the good things that God has created, but they care not for the giver. And they go and spend it in prodigality. But why is the visible church like it is? We've talked about it being the Laodicean church, lukewarm. In this land anyway of ours, in England today, I would go even a little bit further. I would dare to say it's even apostate. But why does a visible church have no ardent longing to be with Christ or his coming? Why is it fearful and anxious and depressed and bitter over the loss of things, and yet Jesus Christ stands outside the door knocking, and no one cares, no one desires to rise up and open the door and let him in? It's the very same reason why Asaph, he nearly slipped. He was almost gone. He got his eyes off the Lord of glory. He got his eyes off glory. And his eyes on the world. He was living for the things of the world. And not Christ and his glory. I ask you, have you beheld that glory? He's our example. He's our example. 1 Peter 2:21, Peter says, "For even hereunto were ye called." This is your calling, he says. "Because Christ also suffered for us." That's your calling, suffering. "Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps." He's our pattern. He's an example in holiness. He exemplified it. He confirmed it in his life and death, and he preached it. And so with our eyes on him, we do what he did. And the way he did it, in all of his duties, he trusted himself to his Father, no matter what became of him, no matter what came upon him in his earthly existence, he trusted himself to his Heavenly Father, whom he knew cared for him, and whom he knew was good, ultimate good. The trials that he bore himself, the glorious image of his perfect holiness. Beloved, shall the Master suffer and we not? Shall he go through trials and difficulties? Look at his short earthly pilgrimage. Beloved, he's our example. He's our pattern. He's the one whom we are following. It's enough that the servant be as his master, he says. Let it be implanted firmly in our minds. Him. He is the goal. He is the pattern. He is the one that we follow. All over Scripture, all over the Bible, the Father breaks forth in praise of his Son. He says in 1 John 3:23, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ." 1 John 4:9, he says, "God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." In Matthew 17:5, he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." All over the Bible, the Father lifts up and eulogizes his Son. He commands, he says that you should believe. This is the command of God, Almighty God, that you should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. By not doing so, you make God a liar. Unbelief that refuses this great, great gift. Surely, surely, beloved, is the worst, is the greatest of all sins. Because you see, reception of him, belief in his name, obedience to this gospel commandment would bring an end of all your other sins, coveting, promiscuity, idolatry, thieving, lying, whatever it might be, whatever catalogue of sins you have against you. The greatest of them all is the sin of unbelief, refusal to obey God the Father's commandment to believe in his Son Jesus Christ. Without doubt, this is the greatest of all sins. So why so backward? Why so reticent? Why doubt? God is good. Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, God is good. He is good to Israel. He is so good, so, so good, that he gave his Son inconceivable love. And that love, the New Testament tells us, is exemplified in the death of, in the giving of his Son up to the death of the cross, there at Mount Calvary, there the goodness and love of God, the kindness of our God and Savior, it screams out to you, the goodness, truly, God is good. And he gave him to this end, that you might trust in his Son wholly, entirely, in nothing of yourselves. And then that afterwards, when you've finished your pilgrimage, when you've traveled through the wilderness of this world, when you've endured all the trials and all the tests, all the afflictions, all the persecutions, all the doubtings and all the fears, when you've endured them, when you've come through them all at the end, right at the end, afterwards, he shall guide you with his counsel and afterwards receive you to glory. Amen.